Amen. Please be seated where you are. And instrumentalists, do you mind? We'll stop with two today. I took a lot of time there with that last. Thank you for playing for us. Appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles, if you would please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, as we begin. Luke chapter 12. I've mentioned the Christian news agency World News Group on several occasions in the past. Not only do they offer a regular hard copy bi-weekly magazine called World Magazine, very good, but when you subscribe to that, you become a member, and you can download daily news items. There's a podcast, a 30-minute podcast each day that is rather like, they've described it as like NPR, National Public Radio, except from a very distinctive world, Christian worldview, accurate reporting. In fact, what do they say? Honest reporting with a Christian worldview. Kind of one of the catchphrases they have. And I'm saying that today because two reasons. They offer, now they're offering that news magazine that's also geared to teens. They have one thing is just that's kind of broken down for teenage level, one for mid-teens, and another one for younger still that's being offered. And you can get it in a package. So you can get just one subscription, and it would be a certain price. You can get one that has a subscription, for example, for adults and for teens, and that would be at a discounted price. And so on. You can go up to adding, I think, three of these groups together. Now, I'm sharing that today, and if you're interested, I have some information that I'll pass along to you that will be helpful in that. I'm sharing that not because I'm getting kickbacks from World Magazine, okay? I'm not selling subscriptions to World Magazine, thank you very much, though I do think it is a good publication. But the second reason I'm sharing that with you is not only for your information, but I've mentioned before that they have a number of examples of just very honest reporting. And most recently, I found one of those. In fact, Debbie pointed it out to me the other day. In the front of the magazine, usually there are several pages where they have just snippets of newsworthy things that have happened nationally, internationally, that kind of bring you up to speed. Things, by the way, often that some you do hear in the mainline news, others you don't. And so it's very helpful that way. But under one of these little snippets that was entitled Suspended, there was a brief article explaining some of the fallout that's come in the wake of the Ashley Madison data breach. Now, I need to stop just a moment and make sure you know, or maybe in some cases, who doesn't know, what Ashley Madison was all about. By the way, if I had been out of circulation and you said, there's an Ashley Madison website, I'd have thought, what is it, a woman's clothing website, is that right? And no, that's not what it's about. Here's the opening line, in fact, from their website. I Googled it yesterday and just copied the first line and then got off it right away. Ashley Madison is the online personals and dating destination for casual encounters, married dating, that is, you're married but you want to date somebody else, discreet encounters, and extramarital affairs. Want to have an affair discreetly? That's where you could go. The CEO of the parent company, Ashley Madison, touted himself as the king of infidelity. That's his words, not mine. By the way, $115 million website, which indicates it's not a wallflower somewhere. Lots of people using it. And among other things, it was a site that allowed individuals who were already married but who wanted to cheat on their spouse to find others who were willing to cheat and have an adulterous encounter or affair. And the promise was you could do this discreetly, which being interpreted means, shh, we'll keep who you really are completely confidential And you can cheat to your heart's content, and nobody will ever know. Now, let me ask you a question. What can an ancient, old-fashioned book like the Bible possibly have to offer we who live in the enlightened, technologically advanced, and progressive 21st century? Well, for example, 2,000-some years ago, thereabouts, the good Greek doctor named Luke recorded this in chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. Now, you get the picture. What a crowd. I mean, it is nearly out of control. And he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Let me just stop, make sure we understand what we're using here when we use the term. What is hypocrisy? In the Greek world, a hypocrite was not what it means today. A hypocrite was an actor. And the actor would wear a mask. And he would say his lines and go through what he did on the stage. That's how they did their stage things. And so he was called a hypocrite because you knew that who he really was wasn't what the mask was portraying. He was just portraying somebody else. But it's come to be applied to people who on the surface try to make themselves out to be one thing when in reality they are at heart something quite different. The Pharisees were very religious people in first century Israel. They seemed to be very stringent about following the living God, but Jesus repeatedly called them hypocrites. 4, verse 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Let me just ask a question after we've read that. I wonder if what we just read is limited just to what you and I say in secret. Do you think it possibly could apply also to what we do in secret? And of course, if you followed the news in recent weeks, you've probably heard that what was supposed to have been a secure website on Ashley Madison, where you could send to your heart's content, nobody would ever know, was hacked. Yikes! That wasn't in the script, right? And the hackers were not only able to obtain the personal information on the lion's share of the men and women who had visited, in some cases used the site to cheat on their spouses, but they published the identities of many of these people. So now what was being done in secret is out there for everybody to see and know. And it's pretty amazing, some of the identities, some of the higher up positions in D.C., that's really not a surprise, but it's disappointing. And sadly, though, there were also men and women who have publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And along with the Christian reality TV show Josh Duggar, some of you may know that name and know about the recent exposures in history there, he admitted to adultery, to cheating on his wife, actually cheating on her, and he's checked himself again, at least a second time, into some rehab. This article in World Magazine said there was one of the teaching fellows, in fact, the son of the founder of a very decidedly sound evangelical organization that I highly recommend. I still do. But the son of the founder, his name was involved in this. The article explained that this person that I'm referring to, his wife died in the year 2011, 4 years ago, of cancer. And when he was confronted with the facts that his name was found in the list, he explained that he had visited the site. He said, in a moment of weakness, moment of pain and from an unhealthy curiosity. And I think it's worth noting that apparently he did not actually get involved with another person. And I'm glad he didn't. And to the credit of this Christian organization, when it became known that he had even just visited the site, he was suspended until next year. We're going to give it a year and come back at this thing. So immediately they did that. Not because he was involved in actual adultery, but just because he had visited the site. Now, why do I bring this to our attention at the beginning of our time together this morning? Well, first of all, it seems to me it's a great opportunity to repeat what Jesus said here in Luke chapter 12. Look at it again, please. Last part of verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, pretending to be something we are not. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed on the housetops." Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. When you read those words, when you hear what Christ spoke nearly 2,000 years ago, remember, the man Jesus was the Lord of glory, the sovereign Lord, who never spoke a non-truth, never got it wrong. What does that do to you? What goes through your heart and mind? And I'll just very honestly, I'll tell you one thing it does to me. It sobers me right up. I mean, when Jesus said there's nothing covered that won't be revealed, I gather he means just what he says. So that all of those wonderfully uplifting, edifying, praiseworthy things that I've said, for example, about any number of people in the past, you understand that's tongue-in-cheek. And of course, those people weren't there when I said it. Not to mention the things that I've done that I thought were in secret, because I thought no one would ever know. One day are going to come to light. And they're going to be known. And even if no one else were to hear those words that I spoke or know what it was that I did, God does. I met the new postmaster of our local post office recently. I'm trying to work to get a mailbox put in for somebody. And we had talked on the phone, but now we're meeting in person, and I said, I have a real hard time remembering your name, you know, obviously Daniel and Daniel. And he said, and I asked him, and I said, you know what your name means, don't you? And he says, yeah, God is my judge. He knew. So apparently he has some faith background to him. The Hebrews gave names to their children, not like we do, just, well, that kind of sounds like a funky name, and that'll be good for him or her. No, they gave names because when they were walking with the Lord, because I want you to remember who your God is. And in the case of Daniel, I want you to remember, son of my womb, that God is your judge. So that whether you're 5 or 15 or 25 or 55 or 105, he's the one you have to stand before. He's the one who is both your covenant God, and he's the one you're ultimately going to answer for. By the way, how did that do in Daniel's life, do you think? You know the history of that young man, a young teen. I just look at Tommy and Curtis and Trevor, and I think they think in his early teens when he was taken away into captivity along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those young teens were able to stand in the midst of what was a really tough peer situation. I gather that the Lord means what he says. And one day we'll not only have these things exposed for others to see, but we'll be there before the one who is perfectly righteous. I mean, just being in the presence of one who is the sinless one, the glorious, almighty, infinite God, is going to be staggering. And it's in the context here in 1 Timothy 5 of choosing leadership in the local church that the Apostle Paul told his son Timothy this at the very end of the chapter, verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, just remember the context. The immediate interpretation of what we've just read is Paul is reminding Timothy that in the choice of leaders, there are some men that their sins are very obvious, and they're right out there. So if that's clear, you don't want to choose that person to lead Christ's church. And there are other men who are doing good works, and you don't even know what they've done. Think of my brother-in-law and how unassuming he was and what he was doing. But I think of other people. I know what some of you do. And the only reason I know that you've done some of the good things you've done is not because you, like a hypocrite, stand up and tout it and let everybody know, but somehow it made its way to me, and my heart's encouraged that you did those things. But there's a further application of what Paul is saying here, and I hope you won't miss it. And that is that, yes, some of our sins are known in this life, and they precede us to judgment. And the good works of some are real evident even before we get to our end station. But all of it one day will come out, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, my question is, how should I, as a Christian, handle the kind of news about a moral failure of somebody who has professed faith in Christ, like the one I just shared with you, when we get wind of it? And what I'm about to say this morning is not meant to be the definitive answer to that question, but that being said, I would hope that the first thing that hits you when you learn that kind of news, that kind of information, is not some sense of joy. I mean, that somebody got caught with their hand in the cookie jar, right? You kind of gloat over the news like, boy, this is really a nice tantalizing piece of gossip. Let's chew on this a little more. Rather, I hope that the first thing that strikes you is a deep sadness that somebody who has professed faith in Christ, somebody who says he is a brother, a sister in the faith, has fallen in sin, and that in a public way. And in this particular situation, I wasn't just disappointed when I heard it. I was disappointed, but I was just deeply saddened when I learned that these men who had professed to be believers had gotten involved. And thankfully, on the part of one of the men, it was in a very limited way. Apparently, he did not actually perform any sinful acts apart from visiting this site. The other did. But think about it just for a minute. What about their lives now? Every time I see either of those men's picture, and I've met one of them, every time I see him, what's going to come to my mind? And to the minds of nearly everyone else. What about their spouses? What about their children? Oh, your dad was, or your mom was the... What about their parents, if the parents are still alive? What about their church family and physical family that extended? You know, I have the privilege of having this man as a brother-in-law that I shared with you earlier. But what if he had been a ne'er-do-well, the town drunk, running around on his wife, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? We hear that stuff all the time. Turn over to Psalm 51. You know, our sin has a ripple effect. What I'm wanting to bring back to our consciousness and awareness today is quite to the contrary of what our world system is telling us today, subtly, not overtly, subtly. It's saying you can sin and it won't cost you anything. The God of this world says that. But you know what the problem with a little bit of sin is? Somebody said years ago, You know what the problem with the little sin is? It never stays little. It's like leaven. It just keeps growing. And as important as each of the relationships is that I just shared with you, spouse, children, family, etc., if we stop there with those relationships, we've missed the most important consequence when a believer sins. What about the reputation and the honor of the Lord who saved us? Our Heavenly Father. On occasion, as a child, I had to be called up because of something I'd done wrong. And my father was brought into it. And your son has done this. And I have to look up and see his cast down countenance and realize what I'd done and how it just grieved his heart. What about our Heavenly Father? What sort of blight does it bring to His name and honor? Remember Matthew 6, when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, and by the way, when you pray, don't do it like the hypocrites, don't do this, but when you pray, and what was the very first petition that the Lord said we are to pray? Not like parrots repeating it, but it's a wonderful skeletal frame to remember. Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be Thy name. Lord, would You bring honor to Your name today? Would You bring glory to Your name? And what about the reputation and honor of His church, the bride of Christ? So along with being very sad and disappointed when I learned that news this week, the second thing that I began to do almost immediately, and I would suggest that you do as well, not because I'm the prime example, but I think it's right for us as Christians to do this, was to pray for those people. I immediately started praying for both of those men, and then I started praying for their spouses, and for their children, and for their parents, and for the ministries they were involved in, and right down the line. And one of the things I asked when I prayed for the men was, Lord, would You please use their failures to somehow humble them and refine them? Would You bring them to a genuine reckoning with what they've done? Would you bring them to a place of repentance and brokenness over what they've done? Now, why would I pray that way? Well, the answer is because that's how God wants His people to pray. When we're really being broken over our sin, David has set a great example here, not by his adultery with Bathsheba, but when he repented. And Psalm 51 is his great confessional psalm. As he prayed this, notice what he said in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. Remember the sacrifices we were reading about earlier? Old Testament people would bring their physical offerings to the Lord. And it wasn't that He did not want them to bring that. It was right to bring them. But what I really want is not just some outward perfunctory duty. Thank you for coming on the Lord's Day, by the way. I'm saying this to you. Thank you for coming today. Taking time to come to the Lord's house to this church building so that we can worship God together. That's good. That's right. But God's not interested just in our physically coming. He wants our heart. He wants relationship. And so David says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Notice, these, O God, You will not despise. Isn't that a wonderful consolation? Turn back to Psalm 34. By the way, when David, just contrast David with King Saul. You've heard me do this before, but it's worth saying again. When King Saul had sinned, not in the same way that David had. I mean, from our vantage point, we'd look at Saul offering an offering ahead of the prophet Samuel and say, well, yeah, that was not right, but gee, lose the kingdom? Lose your kingship over that? And when Samuel told Saul what God had done, that He'd torn the kingdom from him, remember Saul's response? Please come and offer the sacrifice with me before the people. The reason Saul wanted to do that wasn't because he was broken. Oh, what have I done? God, please forgive me. No, he wanted to save face in front of all the people. When David sins, man, David, you committed adultery and you've brought a child into the world that now has died as a consequence of your sin. And you had her husband, not just a decent guy, he was a courageous foreigner who had come into Israel. And you had him murdered. You might as well have taken a sword and killed him yourself. And what did David say? Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Why? Because those other things didn't count? No, because he understood it's first and foremost against you and your holy name that I've done this. And he was broken. His spirit was broken. And God received that broken spirit and contrite heart. He wasn't disappointed with that. Here in Psalm 34, totally different occasion. This is a joyful psalm, and I would commend it to your reading and to your memorization. But look at verse 18. David says, "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." By the way, this happened at an earlier time in David's life, what he's writing about here. Coming to grips with our sin isn't waiting for just the big one. Coming to grips with my sin starts with the little ones too. And David learned early in life that sin was serious. Sin was serious. It's worth humbling myself before God and getting it right. Lord, you're near those who have a broken heart. You save such as have a contrite spirit. Now, there may be more that we should do as believers when we learn that a brother or sister in Christ has fallen in sin. I'm sure there is, but just in the time we have left this morning, I want to turn your attention to something that over the last few years has been probably the biggest help, not only in helping me come to grips with situations like this when fellow believers have moral failures in their life, but it's made the Christian life all the more real and understandable, and consequently it's helped me to put life in perspective and to keep it in perspective. As a Christian, we're going to have a lesson in Latin today. A Latin lesson. You ready for this? When I was in high school and junior, sophomore year, they said, "No, you've got to take a foreign language." And so I started talking to my friends and I said, what's the easiest foreign language that they offer here? And everybody said Spanish. And so I took Spanish, and I found out that there's no such thing as an easy foreign language. It's all. If I had it to do over again, I would have learned Latin. That was the hardest thing offered, but if you get Latin, you get the English language, you get French, you get Italian, you get all the others, you understand it. Simul justus et peccator. By the way, I don't know Latin. Okay, I don't. But these four words capsulize what I'm going to get at this morning. They're not original with me. Dr. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, came up with this. Simul means simultaneously. Justus means just or righteous. Et is the word for and. Peccator, sinner or sinful. Simultaneously, just, righteous, and sinner, sinful. How many of you are born-again Christians? You don't have to raise your hands, but thank you if those of you did. But in your heart, are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? Has your sin been forgiven? If you are, the Bible teaches that you are simultaneously just and sinner. See, let me back up here. If you're asking yourself, what is it that helped me in this area, is the answer really is going to surprise you, because here I am, a minister of the gospel. I've been in this position now for 32-3 years. The thing that's helped me getting a grip on when other believers fall in sin and just getting a right perspective in life is getting the gospel right. like some of you, I was raised in a church where I heard the gospel preached every week. But it has only been in recent years that the reality of what the New Testament especially is teaching began to settle in. And it has brought a new freedom and life to me and perspective that I just haven't had before. You know, the Christian life can aptly be described as a fight, a battle, but I want you to know this morning, it is also ultimately a prolonged war. Some of you know that very well. You've admitted that to yourself, but it's worth repeating. We're not in friendly territory. We're pilgrims, if we're believers, we're pilgrims who are passing through enemy-held territory. While the Lord sovereignly is over all things in life, He has nonetheless allowed the enemy of our souls for a time a measure of influence and control in this world system. So consequently, we're perpetually faced with three very real spiritual foes. What are they? The world system that we live in. The god of this world, who is Satan, a very real enemy. And our own flesh, our fallen natures. So because I'm increasingly understanding and coming to grips with the gospel, when I meet somebody for the first time, one thing I know about that person right away is they're descended from my first father, Adam. We all have the same first father, the original descender. The Bible clearly, unmistakably teaches that when Adam sinned years ago, that sin affected not only himself and his nature, but it affected and subsequently affected and was passed along to all of his descendants. So when you and I are conceived in our mother's womb, we inherit not only the genetic DNA that comes from our parents, but we inherit a sin nature that originated in Adam and has been passed right along to us. Now somebody could say, well, what happens if you meet a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, though? You say, if you meet somebody else. What about if you meet somebody who really is a born-again person? They've been born again by the Spirit of God. Doesn't it make a difference? Yeah, it sure does. I mean, the Bible says that when somebody is born again, when somebody is born with Adam's nature, and by the way, being born with a sin nature precludes why we sin. See, I sin because I'm a sinner. I steal because, not because that makes me a thief. The reason I stole is because that's who I am. I have that nature in me. You have that nature in you outside of Christ. When we're born again by the Spirit of God, what happens? And by the way, each of you ought to be able to rehearse this with me, because almost every Sunday I find myself often in my prayers thanking God that when I was born again, what happened to my sin? David in Psalm 103 says it was removed as far as what? The east is from the west. Actually, the east for you is from the west, right? Which is his way of saying our sin was what? Totally removed. Not just my past sins. Not just the sins I commit today. All of my sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Secondly, what happens now? The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to my spiritual bank account, so that when God the Father looks at Daniel Schwartz, He doesn't see me as the fallen creature I am. He sees me in Christ. He sees His Son. Question, when God the Father looks at His Son, what goes through His mind? I won't presume to answer that completely. I couldn't. He loves Him. He sees the sinless one. That's who He sees when He sees me. Isn't that amazing? Does that blow your mind? Is anybody here thinking with me today? And on top of that, He adopts me into His family. I am now a child of God. That's who my Father is. And by the way, all of the inheritance that is promised to God the Father's Son is mine. Paul says, we who are believers are joint heirs with Jesus. All that is His is ours. And that's amazing. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 quickly. Now, that's all true, but you knew this was coming, didn't you? But
while all that's true, it's also true that I continue to live in enemy territory.
And I'm constantly facing those three very real spiritual foes. A world system that's under the control of the God of this world, who is way smarter and powerful than any of us. And we have our own fallen natures, which still desire to sin on occasion. Consequently, when I meet someone who is descended from Adam, but now has experienced the new birth, he's a child of God, while I know that their sins have been forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on their spiritual bank account and they've been adopted into God's family. And oh, by the way, don't forget this. By the way, there are lots of things that he's done for us, but don't forget this. What is God's will for every single one of those who are his children? Romans chapter 8, that they be conformed to the image of his Son. I may not know a lot of things about you if you're a believer, but one thing I know, your sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is on your account, and you're a child of God, and God's will for you is that you look just like his Son. I know that. I can take that to the bank. So while all of this and more is true, there's no such thing as reaching the level of perfection on this side of eternity. You understand? That's what we need to keep straight in this. There's people who are believers in Jesus Christ are still more than capable of sinning, of falling, of failing. You understand that today? That's an important point of information to keep in mind. Sometimes they do it in grievous ways. In fact, truth be told, when I look in the mirror, I'm looking at the face of somebody who all that is true. Both all the benefits that have come because of my salvation in Christ, but here's somebody who also can sin. My salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Remember the prophet Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, I contribute nothing to it. But in the living out of this new faith, I'm called to cooperate with God in his grace, to avail myself of the means of grace that he's given his children. Here in Philippians chapter 2, after Paul has been unpacking the wonder of Christ, who, though he was the very glorious Son of God, set it all aside and humbled himself and came here on our behalf to give his life for us, concludes that and applies it to these believers by saying in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Did anybody here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, earn your salvation? Was there something that you did that actually merited God giving you saving grace? Now let me answer that for you. The answer is no. By grace you're saved through faith, and even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. But once we are saved and brought into his family, we're called upon to cooperate with him. And so Paul says here, look, I want you to, in light of what Christ has done for you, I want you to obey, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, work it out. What God has placed in you, work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a wonderful tension in the Christian life. On the one hand, God calls us to cooperate and be diligent. 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there with me quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. God calls on us to get in line with what he is doing in our life, to avail ourselves of the grace and the means of grace to grow in the Christian life. And all the while, he is supplying the grace and mercy that we need to grow. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, some of you remember this verse. Paul is speaking about himself. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see the tension that's there?
Paul, how did you come to faith in Christ? Oh, I was pursuing Christ, and I just was reading every gospel tract I could find. And no, I was on my way to Damascus, and the Lord struck me down and wonderfully brought me to faith in Him. And now that He's brought me to faith, I want you to know I've labored more abundantly than all the other apostles combined. I've really poured my life into this, and yet it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. You see the tension that's there? Yes, we get on board. Yes, we apply ourselves, but all the while realizing if something good comes out of this, it's not because we've done this. It's because God Himself has blessed us and given us the grace. How do we avail ourselves to the grace of God? By the way, 2 Timothy 2, and we'll stop with this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. How do we avail ourselves of the grace of God so that when we're faced with the normal temptations of sin that every last one of us faces every day in our life? There is no such thing as reaching a plateau in the Christian life where you're above the fray. You're above the battle. It's no longer a problem for you. And this is true for, I don't care if you've been saved for 1 week. Young man stopped by for monetary help earlier this morning. He said he'd been saved for about 7 months, if that's true, and I hope it is, or 7 years, or 77 years. I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. Here is how God gives you grace: His Word. He gives us grace through His Word, personally taking in the Word of God, reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it. Personally taking in times where people are teaching you. The reason we corporately come together is so we are focused back on the truth of God and His Word. We are people of the book. We get together with the people of God, corporately worshiping and fellowshipping with believers. We're meant to sharpen each other. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, and encourage each other and nurture each other. And all the while we're avoiding those things, and I don't know what it is in your life, but all of us have certain things that are special temptations for us. There are certain temptations that just are too big for us to handle. You need to stay away from those things, don't you? You need to stay away from those places. You need to not avail yourself of those people who, you know, if I get with this person, this is how they influence me. Parents help their children do that. There's a guidance there, but eventually, you know what? I've got to do this myself. There's a place where personally I'm responsible for my decisions. And so we avoid things and places and people that I know have that potential of tearing me down. So what are you listening to, by the way, on the radio or in other venues? What are you watching on TV or on the computer screen? Here in 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last letter. He knows death is coming soon. He's writing to a son in the faith, and he tells Timothy to be like the Old Testament saint Joseph. Look at verse 22. Flee also youthful lust. Stop a minute. Why is he telling his son in the faith, who's now pastoring and overtop this group of believers, Timothy, you need to flee youthful lust? Come on, folks. Let's put it together. Is it because Timothy is no longer affected by youthful lust? I mean, he's been appointed by Apostle Paul. He's above this, isn't he? No. No more than you and I are. These are real temptations. Timothy, flee youthful lust. Be like Joseph. When the Potiphar's wife was enticing him, he left his cloak there and he got out of there. There are some things you fight, yes. There are other things you need to flee. And this is one of them. But pursue. Notice there's active pursuit of righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And by the way, this isn't the only place in the Scriptures where this... I mean, this is just Old and New Testament. This is God's will for us. Right? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't make provision for it. And you know, all the while in this, when we're there, we are simultaneously just and sinner.
I want us to get beyond the hypocrisy that we read about earlier in Luke 12 and realize that, on the one hand, we're not holding up all of our dirty laundry. That's not the point. But to be honest with ourselves first before God, when there are real temptations, when there are real sins, and not just try to cover them and pretend they're not there. Because guess what? I still sin. I know that's going to break your heart. You didn't think that was possible this morning, but I really do. And I know you do. But simultaneously, at the same time, I am both just because Christ has forgiven all of my sins and given me His righteousness, and I still have a sin nature that I'm battling to the time Christ either returns or I go to be with Him. So whether you remember the Latin is not nearly as important as if you remember the truth. All right? That's who we are as Christians. May God use the truth to set us free. Something about sin, when we cover sin, that it becomes all the stronger in our hearts and lives. But the more we reckon with it and confess it, we're set free. We're freed from it. May God help us. Let's turn now to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You've given us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in bringing us to faith, but also in building us up in this faith. We thank You, Father, that You know us better than we know ourselves. And so the temptations that we regularly face, the weaknesses that we have, the sins that we've committed, You know very well. We're not hiding them. We can't hide them from You. And I believe, Lord, that what You're teaching us is that Your desire is to reckon with the wonderful truth that on the one hand, You have indeed made us righteous in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We will never be in Your way of appraising us, thinking of the Word. We are indeed righteous in Christ. We have His holiness now. But we are also dealing with sin natures in this fallen world, with the enemy of our souls all around us. And we're learning how to navigate this pilgrim journey. Lord, I pray for each one of these today and those that will hear this in the future, that You would be pleased to grant the grace, Father, to see the truth of this and to walk faithfully with You, to be quick to confess our sins and to walk faithfully before You. Oh, Lord, save Your people for Your namesake and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of you who love Him, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.